The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and the one who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're starting this morning and this evening our sermon series that are going to carry us now through Christmas and to the new year. And the morning series is this series. It's a bit faint on the screen because of the sunlight this morning. A fresh look at Christmas, rediscovering the real meaning of Christmas. And for the next five mornings that we gather together, we're going to be working through this series by looking at some of the central characters around the story of the Nativity. We did this a couple of Easters ago with the characters around the cross, and we're going to do it this Christmas with the characters around the Nativity story. So we're starting this morning with looking at Mary. Then next week, John Weaver is going to help us think about Joseph and the role of Joseph in the Christmas story. And then we'll have shepherds and wise men on the two Sundays after Christmas. And on Christmas morning itself, we'll look at the central character. We'll look at Jesus. So that's how the next 5 weeks till the new year are going to pan out. This look at the characters around the Nativity story. Just over a week ago, 8 days ago, at this time of day, Claire and I were sat in the Palazzo di Navona in Rome, in the sun. It was so warm we took our coats off and we were sat drinking the coffee, watching the world go by. And we were having a fantastic time. I've got to tell you, I've been pretty much a lot of places in the world. I've been quite a long way around the world, and I've never fallen in love with a city like I did with Rome. I just absolutely adored it. I loved the food, I loved the people, I loved the coffee, I loved the architecture. I loved the sunshine, especially when we were picking up the English papers and reasoning that you'd got 4 inches of snow. It was just fantastic. I just loved Rome. I loved going to the Colosseum. I loved that history stuff. I loved the quiche as well. The quiche about, I don't know if you've ever been to Rome, but right around the outside, the Romans all come and they dress up as Roman centurions with wooden swords to have their photos taken with the tourists. It's horrible, but it's just great. And the Colosseum was great, and the Forum, and going and seeing where Caesar had been killed, Julius Caesar, and the funeral pyre, going to see the Forum, going to see the Mamorite prison where Peter and Paul would have been imprisoned, the prison that was in Rome, the lower dungeon. Just fantastic. But the thing that really, and there's a picture of me and Claire on top of St. Peter's Basilica. We're right up on the top of the Basilica. You know I'm not very good on heights, and so it took quite a lot to get me up there. But we just had a wonderful time. But the thing that took me by surprise was just how emotionally moved I was by St. Peter's Basilica. I mean, I'm fairly dyed-in-the-wool Protestant. I know a lot of you find that hard to believe, but I am a really dyed-in-the-wool Protestant, and I just found, didn't think I was going to. I thought I would hate all the Catholic stuff, but I found St. Peter's the most incredibly moving experience. The tradition goes that the Basilica is built and was rebuilt on the site of Peter's martyrdom and of his burial. And of course, for hundreds and hundreds of years, this is where the church called home, headquarters. And the tradition, the beauty of the building, the music, I just found incredibly emotional. They were saying Mass. We went very early in the morning and got there very early, and they were saying Mass when we arrived, and I snuck in at the back. And just watching the faithful going forward to receive communion, I was in tears in the building, and it really took me by surprise because I thought I was going to be quite standoffish about the whole thing. And I have to confess that both from St. Peter's Basilica and when we're on holiday in France, there are a lot of things in Catholic spirituality that I find quite attractive. Some of the discipline, the patterns of prayer, the tradition. Of course, the priests get to dress up in some fairly nice clothes for the services as well. But just there's some elements of Catholic spirituality that I find quite attractive. But at the same time, there's huge parts of the Catholic Church that I just I'm completely turned off by, and I find entirely abhorrent. And I could never, however attractive I find the worship and the spirituality and the sense of community that exists in the Catholic Church in a way that doesn't in the Baptist Church. You know, in Baptist churches we have this very deep loyalty to a local congregation. Catholics do have a sense of how they belong to a wider family that's different to how we do. But however much I find all that quite attractive, I could never become a Catholic. Because there's so much in their doctrine and their theology that just, I think, is wrong. That doesn't sit well with my understanding of how we read the Bible. So, for example, the Catholic doctrine of the real presence at the Mass, I think, is just wrong. The belief that when the priest lays his hands on the bread and holds up the wine, it becomes the physical body and blood of Jesus. I find nothing for that in Scripture. The insistence on having a priest to hear your confession and grant absolution. I think that's wrong. It's unbiblical. The Bible's very clear. It says there is one God and one mediator between man and God. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator, not a priesthood. I have huge problems, enormous problems, with papal authority. With the idea of the Pope being this pontifex maximus, the big bridge between God and earth, and that when the Pope speaks ex ecclesia, when he speaks ex cathedral, that he's speaking the words of God, that what he says is the truth. I have enormous problems with that idea that the Pope tells us what God is thinking and that he mediates to us as if he's speaking from God. But the thing I have most trouble with, if I'm honest, is the place that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, gives to the worship of Mary and the veneration of Mary. I just don't get it at all. The Church has built this whole Marian cult up around her worship that I don't even think is Christian, let alone biblical. I think it steps outside our understanding of what the Christian faith is. However, and this is why I want to talk about this morning, having said that, sometimes as Protestants, as evangelicals, as people who read this book, we can react so strongly against that and against the error that we kind of shove Mary to one side and make her into a much more minor character than actually the Bible makes her. We can kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. We can react so strongly that we actually ignore the incredible place that Mary has in Jesus' story and in the gospel story. You know, all of that happens at the Nativity. It's just incredible, and we're going to take a look at that in a moment. But then she's there through Jesus' ministry, and there at the end, at the cross, when everyone else has deserted, she's there. She has a key place. And we can find ourselves sometimes ignoring that because of our desire to not get caught up in the Marian cult. So I want to spend a few minutes, first of all, looking at some of the imbalance, some of the wrong things that can be said about Mary, some of the things that the Catholic Church, I think, has got wrong, and a little look at church history and why they came about. And then I want to go on and say, well, what can we learn from Mary? If those things are wrong, then what can we learn about her role in the story? And what can we learn about our own faith from that? very early on in the church. And I'm talking about the second and third centuries. Attention was given to Mary for a very specific reason. And that was in order to help the church develop a proper doctrine and understanding of who Jesus was. As it got towards the second century, people were starting to try and work out how this church was going to exist, how it was going to work, what it believed, what the doctrines and the theologies were going to be. How do you take a Jewish religion and transfer it into a Greek and Roman world? And the church was really wrestling with some difficult theological issues. And all sorts of things were getting said and rejected and brought in. And the church was wanting to give a proper place to Jesus. And the early understanding of Mary's role in the gospel story was actually what we call Christological. It was Jesus-centered, it was Christ-centered. Mary's part was built in order to make Jesus' part more important. And the reason was this: by the second century there was a number of groups going around claiming that Jesus was just a man. Jesus was just an ordinary man whom God from heaven had chosen and had poured out special favour and blessing on, and had done something special in his life. And the church was wanting to say, no, that's not right. Jesus was God who became man. There were other groups like those led by Arius, who were claiming that Jesus was a special creature, that he was created by God and sent to earth, a bit like an angel sent to earth in order to do a special job, to fulfill God's special purpose. But he wasn't actually God, he was a creation of God. And the church wanted to say, no, that's not right either. Jesus is God. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was there from the beginning. He was God who became flesh. And part of that debate, some folk were starting to say, well, hang on. We believe God is what we call theologically immutable. He's unchangeable. God can't change. The scriptures say God can't change. So how could God become flesh? How could God have become human? Because that would mean change, and God doesn't change. So the church was tussling with these ideas of Arianism and immutability and all these difficulties. And they wanted to say, no, Jesus was God. He is God. He always was God. He was God who came to earth. And Mary was chosen to be what the Greeks called the Theotokos, the God carrier, that she actually carried God in her womb. And that was where the church started to pay a bit of attention to Mary. They said she was special not because she was extraordinary, but because she carried God. She was Theotokos, the mother of God, the carrier of God. And they wanted to say this was special about Mary because they wanted to say Jesus was special. It was Christological. It was Mary's special because Jesus is God and Jesus is special. Well, all good so far. Mary's just an ordinary woman who God picks for a special purpose, and that special purpose is to carry God. But then it went too far. And as the church started to think about Mary and to give her honour and give her place, it started to all go a bit wrong. And the first thing that the church started to say was that Mary was something called the mediatrix. That is to say that she was a mediator between us and God. Not only was she the mother of God, was she Theotokos, was she the carrier of God, but she was also mediatrix. She was a mediator. That we could pray to Mary, and Mary would pass our prayers on to Jesus. Because early on in the church, they started to build up a picture of Jesus that was quite stern as the judge, as the one at the end who was going to judge all humankind. And they started to think, oh, Jesus is a bit stern, he's a bit... you know, he's going to be the judge. He's a bit difficult to approach. But if we speak to his mum, then his mum can take our prayers to Jesus. And when you say it like that, it sounds a bit silly. But this was the theology developing in the church. Often if I want to speak to someone, and I'm a bit nervous about speaking to them, I might get a friend to go and talk to them on my behalf. Or their mum, or their dad, or their wife, or their husband. Well, that's what the church was saying. Let's get Mary to go and talk to Jesus for us. And so you had this chain of Christians prayed to Mary, Mary spoke to Jesus, Jesus spoke to the Father, and you got your prayers answered. And early on, the church started to believe that she was mediatrix. But of course, we know that's wrong. There is one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. Well, having developed the idea of mediatrix, they went on then to say, well, how could a sinful woman, if she was just a woman, then how could a sinful woman, someone tainted with original sin, as we all are, how could someone like that carry God in her womb? Mary must have been sinless, because a holy God could have nothing to do with anyone that was unholy. And so they started to come up with all these ideas about how Mary was a virgin right through her life. She never sinned. But more than that, that she wasn't born into sin. That there was something called the Immaculate Conception. That Mary herself was born without sin. And it was a philosophical touch of the struggle that they were going through. How can an impure woman carry a pure God? How can an unholy woman carry a holy God? And they kind of worked towards this theology by logic, not from reading the Bible. But they started saying Mary was without sin and stayed without sin. So they made Mary sinless. She was conceived in an immaculate conception without stain of original sin. But then you start to run into all sorts of other problems. Well, if Mary was born without sin, what about her mother? How did her mother have an immaculate conception? And so they started inventing other characters. And those of you who come from a Catholic background will know St. Anne. St. Anne, in Catholic theology, is Mary's mother. And she had a special visit from an angel as well. And so you start ending up making up all these other stories. When I'm being irreverent, I like to call St. Anne the granny of God. It was Jesus' grandmother. And so they came up with this idea of the Immaculate Conception. And then, about the 4th century onwards, they started to come up with another idea, which was that Mary didn't die. Just as she wasn't born like ordinary humans are born, she was born without sin, so she didn't die. And she was assumed bodily into heaven, just as with Enoch, or with Jesus at the Ascension. Mary was caught up into heaven. They believed that she wasn't corrupted by death. As one of the popes wrote, he wrote these words: since Jesus was able to do Mary so great an honour as to keep her from the corruption of the tomb, we should assume and believe that he actually did so. She was carried up body and soul to the glory of heaven, there to reign as the Queen of Heaven at the right hand of her Son. They believe that Jesus reached down and grabbed his mum before she died and brought her to heaven, and now she's the Queen of Heaven, ruling with him. Now, Catholics quite happily acknowledge that this isn't biblical. They say, we don't get this from the Bible, we get it directly from God. He's revealed it through the popes. And of course, it's just wrong. And then just one final idea that the Catholic Church and some parts of the Orthodox Church and some Anglo-Catholics as well have about Mary. One final error, one final mistake they make. And it's an idea that hovers at the edge of Catholic theology. It's the idea that she's what's called the co-redemptrix. That's to say that she has a part to play in our salvation. And the argument goes like this: Mary suffered at the cross as she watched Jesus dying, so she suffered as well. And through her suffering, we can get salvation. And so by praying to Mary and being devoted to her, our salvation is made even more secure. Horrible, unbiblical ideas that, if you're like me, just revolts me. They think I want nothing to do with any of this. And some of these developments and some of these doctrines have developed over time. And as Baptists and as Protestants, we want to say they're wrong. They're in error. We want nothing to do with them. But then we get in danger of wanting to push Mary so far away that we ignore what incredible character she is in the Christmas story and the place that she's gone. As I said earlier, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And one of the things we have to acknowledge is that Mary was blessed by God, that there was something incredible going on. Verse 28 there, with the reading we had today, the angel comes and he says to Mary, Hail Mary, greetings Mary, Ave Maria in Latin. You are highly favoured. She is special, that God highly favoured her. Of all the people who were around at that time, she was the one that God chose. You are highly favoured. The Lord is with you. This is a time where God has been far away, it seems, from the people of Israel, where there's been a brass heaven over God's people. And yet an angel comes and says, the Lord is with you. God has come with you. Verse 30, you have found favour with God. And verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is a time the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out on all flesh yet. And yet the angel says the Holy Spirit is with you. So let's just look at a few things very quickly that we can learn from Mary and ask, how do we take these things that we can learn and apply them to our lives today? Well, the first thing we need to notice is just how ordinary Mary was. She was incredibly ordinary. One of the things that Catholics want to say was that she was extraordinary. But the thing we learn from the scriptures is just how ordinary she actually was. Just normal. We know nothing really about her background or her history. It was just unexceptional. It doesn't get a mention. She was a young woman, probably a very young woman, in a time where women didn't count for much. There was this debate, are they even properly human? Do they have souls? Women didn't count for much in that culture. She was from the backwater of Nazareth, in the unfashionable region of Galilee. Notice there in verse 26, Luke even has to explain what Nazareth is and where it is, because the readers aren't going to know. It's such an out-of-the-way place. She's engaged and pledged to a man called Joseph, who makes his living as a carpenter. No disrespect to anybody who likes carpentry, but it wasn't a particularly well-off trade in a country that didn't have many trees by the first century. Carpenters were kind of at the edges. It was not a very wealthy occupation. So an ordinary girl from an out-of-the-way place, marrying a not particularly significant man, living in a corner of an occupied country in the region of Palestine. She was no one from nowhere whom God chose to use. Look at the Bible, and time and time and time and time again, the people that God chooses to use are nobodies from nowhere. Fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, shepherd boys out on the hillsides, doubters, adulterers, murderers, nobodies from nowhere. Not the people that humanly we would choose to be God's messengers and to do God's will. But time and time again, God consistently uses incredibly ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And Paul says there's a reason for this in 2 Corinthians. He says it's so that God will get the glory. See, if we were special and God used us, then we'd get the glory. But we're not special, we're ordinary. And when God uses us, he gets the glory. He talks about us having treasure within clay jars so that Christ will get the glory. He uses ordinary folk all the time. Now, I know from talking to some of you that you say to me things like, God can't use me. I'm nothing special. That's the point. God uses nothing special to do something special so that he can get the glory. And if God can use a poor virgin from Nazareth in the first century, I'm sure he can use folk from Penarth in the 21st century. If you're sitting there this morning saying, I'm just ordinary, I'm nothing special, hallelujah, we've got the right people. The folk whom God can use to do incredible things so that he can get the glory. If the story of Mary teaches us anything, it's this, first of all, God can use anyone, anyone he wants, from anywhere, to do amazing things. Maybe even from Penarth. Maybe even, and you're going to find this hard to believe, I know I do, maybe even from Barry. maybe not. God uses the ordinary to do extraordinary things so that he might get the glory. I'm sorry. Secondly, the second thing we learn from this is Mary believed what she was told. At verse 34 there, she says, how will this be? Not, this can't be, I'm a virgin. Not, this is impossible, it can't happen. She says, how will this be? She puts up the objection, she says, how will this be because I'm a virgin? I can't be pregnant. There's no way I can be carrying a child. There's no way that I can conceive. But she doesn't say, it can't be. She says, how can it be? That even in this most incredible moment of stress, where an angel has appeared to her, and it says that she was, what's the word, that she was greatly troubled, still she has faith in that moment. How are you going to do it, God? This is impossible. How are you going to do it? How is this going to be achieved? And key to the person who Mary was, and we see it again at Cana of Galilee, and we see it again in the resurrection, was her unshakable faith in the Word of God. Just do what he says. Jesus is going to do it, she says later on. How can this be? I know it's impossible. But with God, it's going to happen. She had this incredible faith. She believed things which seemed impossible to be because God said they would be. Let me say that again. Mary believed things which seemed to be impossible to be because God said they would be. Hebrews 11 says that without faith it's impossible to please God. And here's Mary, she can't see how God's going to do what he says he's going to do, but she has faith. I think that's why it says, you have found favour with God. He likes you. He likes your attitude. He likes your faith. He's seen it. And he likes it. You found favour with God. Mary says, I know it seems humanly impossible. I know it doesn't seem possible at the moment, but it's going to happen. How is it going to happen? I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4 when he's talking about Abraham's faith, and I particularly like the King James Version. He says, faith is about those who calleth those things which be not as though they be. Mary spoke about things that be not as though they be. They weren't there yet. They were not in being yet. And yet she spoke about them as if they were. Without faith, you can't please God. Mary believed, even though it seemed unbelievable. Bringing it to the 21st century, what are those things in your life which God has told you are going to be? That some point in your life, maybe 10 years ago, maybe 15 years, maybe 20 years ago, God spoke into your life through a scripture or through a prophecy or through a brother or sister in Christ and said, this is going to be, that you haven't seen yet. And you can't see how they're going to happen, which not yet be. What are those promises of scripture that you've read that you're finding hard to hang on to because you don't see them yet? I know the word says this, but it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't feel like that. My experience is different from that. What are those scripture promises that you're having difficulty to hang on to? Because I want to ask you this, can you learn a lesson from a 15 or a 16-year-old girl 2,000 years ago who said, I know it seems impossible. I just want to see how you're going to do it. How are you going to do it, God? Because it seems impossible to me. What are those things that God has told you or shown you from the scriptures or put in your heart that seem impossible? Can you really believe that those things will be, though they not yet be? Living by faith. And Mary is an example of someone who believed what God said and lived her life according to her faith, not according to her feelings. Then thirdly, of course, Mary couldn't do impossible things by herself. She needed the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 28. You'll see what it says. The angel says to her, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Mary can't do impossible, incredible things by herself. When she asks how these things will happen, the angel says, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God. The power of God will overshadow you. The Most High will come and be over you. And then again, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Mary knew she couldn't do incredible things by herself. It was because of the power of God in her life. It was because of the Holy Spirit in her life. It was because of the overshadowing of the Most High in her life. She needed the Holy Spirit, just like you and I need the Holy Spirit. What are the impossible things in your life that you want to be seen to be made possible? What are the mountains in your life that need moving today? What are the worries and the obstacles and the sicknesses and the fears? What are the things that just look massive in your life at the moment? Because it's by the power of God in your life that these things are going to be moved. In Mary's life, it wasn't because she was special, it was because God was special. It wasn't because Mary was powerful, it was because God was powerful and God worked in her life. And it's going to be the same for you. It's not because of you being able to screw up faith from within. It's not because of you being able to do something extraordinary. It's because God is able to do something extraordinary. Pray for the same as Mary. Lord, let your Holy Spirit come afresh in my life. Overshadow me with your power. I will give you the glory. You know, if we were Anglicans, we would remind each other every time we started worship that it's not us, but it's God. We would say, the Lord be with you. You can't do this by yourself. This isn't out of you. This is from God. The Lord be with you. Dominus vobiscum in Latin. The Lord be with you. And you'd answer back, and with you as well, Rog, because you really need him. The Lord with you and with your spirit because you need his help. We can't do these things by ourselves, but because the power of the Most High overshadows us. And then finally, the thing which preachers always bring out about this verse is Mary's complete surrender to God's plan and God's will. Not her own. That last verse there, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. I think in our modern society we've lost some of the power of what Mary says at that point in the story. Because we've forgotten, and I think not, it's not a completely bad thing, but we've forgotten some of the stigma that would have been attached to Mary's position. Some of the horror socially that was about to come upon her because of what's just happened. It puts being a single mum, being pregnant without a husband in that day, at that time, puts Mary's whole position in danger. It puts her marriage plans and her future plans in real danger. What husband's going to want her if she's already pregnant? Indeed, if we read Matthew's version, it says Joseph's first reaction was what? Was to put her away, was to get rid of her quietly. to avoid scandal. I can't have her as my wife. Not if she's sullied in this way. Her social position, her marriage, her future was in danger. Her parents would have been disgraced. Your girl Mary's pregnant? No dad yet then. Marriage hasn't taken place. Her parents would have been completely scandalized. Her position in society, when she walked into the marketplace or went to get water, the whispers behind her back. And yet, the word no never passes her lips. It seems that in a heartbeat she says, I'm the Lord's servant. I'm reading into the text here, but it doesn't say that she paused. It doesn't say that she pondered on it. She didn't say she had to think about it. Her first response was, God, if you say so, I'm your servant. May it be to me according to your word. I know people in this church who've got calls on their life. People who sometimes 20 years ago were called to something. People who maybe in recent months have been called to a job. Maybe a job within the church. Maybe a ministry within the congregation. Maybe a mission outside. And who say, yeah, no. That's too hard. That's too difficult. That's too uncomfortable. I think I'll just stay where I am. And one of my jobs, I think, is to go around and poke people and stir them up and say, look, did God really say? Because if he did, you need to be like Mary and say yes and not no. I am the Lord's servant. May it be according to your word. Perhaps the most important thing we learn from Mary is total obedience, submission, surrender. I am the Lord's servant. I'm the doulos. I'm the one who'll take the lowest position. I'll sit under God's authority. Whatever happens, may it be to me according to your word. Whatever the cost. Mary ultimately teaches us servanthood and surrender, if only we're willing to follow it. Amen. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.